you by your Spirit would work in our lives to make us holier people. We pray that we might be consumed with zeal for holiness, that we would be set apart for your service, that we would seek to glorify you in all aspects of our being and our actions. And we pray, Father, the glory you receive might be pleasing to you. Indeed, Father, we pray that our holiness of life would be used to extend your kingdom, to upbuild your people. And we pray that you would bring about that day in which holiness is characteristic of all of life as well as every individual. Lord, we long for that day when there will be holiness unto the Lord upon even the bells of the horses and every kitchen pot. For Lord, we would wish to tell you how appalled we are at our sin, at our bent towards sin. I pray that you would forgive us, but not simply forgive us and take away that guilt that attaches to our sin, but as well by your Spirit strengthen us that the pollution of sin might be eradicated as well. Do purify us as your people and make use of these class hours today toward that end. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Up to this point in our course, we have looked at a general introduction to ethics, the importance of ethical study, ethics itself and what characterizes ethics. We've studied value and virtue, the concepts of value and virtue, the terminology pertaining to them. We've distinguished descriptive, normative, and meta-ethics. And then we've talked at some length about the criteria of good works, the necessity of the right goal, the right motive, and the right standard, as well as the interdependence of those perspectives. And then after that general introduction, we particularly turned to a consideration of personalistic ethics, the study of moral motivation, disposition, and value. And the first area of consideration yesterday's was philosophical in orientation. We took up certain philosophical or apologetical issues pertaining now specifically to personalistic ethics. We saw the apologetical use of the three perspectives that we had studied, the goal, the motive, the standard of ethics, in that unbelieving systems of ethics tend to emphasize one or the other of these perspectives to the exclusion of others, and therefore do not come up with an adequate and balanced moral system. Key personalistic philosophers of ethics or moral philosophers in the history of human thought were then taken up: Aristotle, Hume, Rousseau, idealism, emotivism, two schools of thought, and then finally, at some length, especially Jean-Paul Sartre. And then finally, we took up a key issue or topic in personalistic ethics, and that the question of moral responsibility. Now, having surveyed the field then, given a general introduction, some of the key issues, and since we've looked at some of the philosophical matters having to do with personalistic ethics, we want to turn today to a more theological and positive consideration of the subject of personalistic ethics. And our present interest is not going to be then in moral rules, nor in moral goals, but rather in moral values. What is it that is ethically good? What is it that's ethically bad? Morality has always been concerned, in some sense, with the cultivation of certain dispositions or traits. Has always been concerned with the cultivation of character, the cultivation of certain virtues like honesty or kindness or conscientiousness or patience or what have you. Now, these dispositions or these traits are not innate. At least the dispositions or traits that are of interest to us in ethics are not innate. Such as traits of personality might be. Some people have a certain natural charm or a natural shyness, characteristics that pertain to them in almost an innate way, not things that they develop. People don't develop shyness. They don't develop charm, although some people like to advertise charm schools and think they can teach that. But as a personality trait, that doesn't seem to be the sort of thing that we attain. However, in ethics, the traits that are important are those which are acquired through teaching and through practice, through the development. And so we call them traits of character, because we believe in character development, at least moral character development. Morality does put a premium on such moral virtues, as honesty and conscientiousness and all the rest. There's a premium in morality that must be placed on these virtues. And the reason for that, I hope, is rather evident. If the sources of ethical motivation are not to be entirely external, that is, what motivates us to be ethical is not simply that somebody will praise us or somebody will blame us, somebody will reward us, somebody will punish us. If these sources of ethical motivation are not entirely external in that sense, and on the other hand, if they are not to be completely adventitious, such as an instinctive love of a mother for her child, then morality must foster the development of dispositions and habits which will be considered praiseworthy. Morality is not simply a matter of looking at the external act and seeing to it that it conforms to the right standard. For proper morality comes from the heart. That is to say, obedience comes from the heart. And so morality has to put a premium on moral virtue, on the proper motivation. If we're going to have adequate internal sanctions, then morality must foster development of such dispositions and habits as are praiseworthy. Internal sanctions, internal motivation for doing the right. Morality can hardly be satisfied with mere external conformity to rules. For such conformity must be motivated entirely by extrinsic, non-moral considerations. Morality then fosters in us dispositions that will sustain us in a moment of decision or a moment of trial. Imagine, if you will, somebody who has learned to obey only from extrinsic considerations or external motivations, that he can receive praise or blame or something like that at the moment. Now, in a time of ethical crisis where temptation is strong to do this or that, and a time of ethical confusion where he can't clarify his thinking as to what is right or wrong, you see, such a person will hardly be sustained through these situations because the morality has not been internalized. What if there's nobody there to praise or blame? Does he then become amoral or immoral? Well, if we leave a person in that state, we've hardly done very much to make him a better person. Morality can't be simply just a question of rules and external obedience, if you will, formal submission to rules. Morality has to be a matter of obeying from the heart. Christ condemned the Pharisees precisely for the fact that even when they would give their external conformity to God's law, they did not do it in such a way that their hearts were right. Christ cited Isaiah's condemnation, saying that they worship me with their words. They obey me, you see, in an external way. They give the show of obedience, but their hearts are far from me. And so morality must foster in us dispositions that will sustain us in moments of decision, moments of trial, confusion, and challenge, where we have to choose between conflicting principles, choose between conflicting duties, try to revise our moral rules and our working rules of life. We need to sustain challenges to our morality to successfully undergo temptation. Morality aims to make us, you see, certain sorts of persons, not simply people who operate in particular ways. Morality tries to reform the person, and thus if morality reforms an individual and takes an interest in moral dispositions and traits, morality can recognize excuses and extenuating circumstances when general rules of morality are not followed, and still lead to an evaluation of somebody as commendable. You see, if we only followed rules and never looked at, if you will, the motivation for keeping the rules, then whenever somebody failed to keep a rule, they would utterly be condemned and there'd be no mitigating circumstances. But if we understand that morality is not only a matter of external conformity, but a matter of one's heart, one's intentions, then it's quite possible that we can see in somebody who doesn't follow an external rule because of an extenuating circumstance, still the moral disposition that is commendable. In another area of ethics, we can see that there are people who, though they violate a particular law, do so in ignorance, and therefore their violation is an unwitting one. That isn't to take away the fact that it's a violation, but it is to recognize there's a difference between the active hostility that says, I know what you want me to do, and I will not do it, Lord, and somebody else who says, I'm still not sure what you want me to do. And so there are a number of excuses, extenuating circumstances, that have to be taken into account if we're not going to fall into a wooden kind of morality that simply, if you will, opens up a book that says, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, and then almost in a mechanical way evaluates this bodily behavior, this action, that action, according to a certain number of rules. Morality aims to create a certain kind of person, as well as bring about obedience to the rules, to one's duties. And so morality involves at least trying to do the right thing. Morality involves the intention of doing what we should do. And in conclusion, morality is a matter of proper disposition and the manifestation of virtuous qualities then. And it's just that aspect of morality that we're considering in this class. Morality is a matter of proper disposition and the manifestation of virtuous qualities. In this area of our course, we're asking the question then, how must I be changed? Not simply what must I do, but how must I be changed? What changes must take place in me in order that I might be pleasing to God? Not simply what I do being pleasing to God, but that as a person I would be found pleasing to God. Now, having given this introductory beginning, this opening remark, it's natural enough for people who come from moral schools of thought that emphasize obligation, duty, and law to ask, well, can there really be any value, any personal value, apart from obligation, duty, action, that sort of thing? Can disposition be divorced from duty? Is a disposition a motive, an intention that somebody has good, if it does not consist in, or at least include, a desire to do what is right because it is right? That is there any virtue in some character disposition? Is there any good that can be assigned to a quality of an individual if that quality, if that virtue, if that disposition is not connected in some intimate way with a desire to do what is right? Because what if somebody just habitually acts in a loving and gentle and gracious fashion and doesn't do so out of a consideration that this is the right thing to do? The question, of course, is almost rhetorical. It's asserting there can be no value, there can be no commendable feature to an intention unless it is also an intention to do the right because it's right. Now, there's a particular moral philosopher in the history of philosophy that this attitude is aligned with. That's Immanuel Kant. Kant very firmly and absolutely maintained that there could be no disposition, no virtue, no motive, no intention that was good unless it was the intention to do something because it was right. We must always operate out of a sense of duty if there's going to be any moral quality to our actions, said Kant. An action or a virtue which does not involve a will to do what is right, as such, has no moral goodness. It isn't simply that a person has the right virtue that characterizes him, but he must have attained that virtue because he deems it right to have that virtue. There's no moral goodness about simply being a loving person unless you're being loving because it is right. My own particular conviction is that such purism is absolutely extreme. Such purism is quite extreme. For there certainly are other virtuous dispositions. There certainly are other virtuous motives besides the will to do the right because it is right. We don't simply commend people for doing something when we recognize that they did it because they deemed it to be right. We also commend people for showing dispositions such as patience, a virtue like love or conscientiousness, totally apart from whether they stop to think this is the right thing to be and the right thing to do. In fact, I almost think we can reverse the field on Kant and ask whether love is virtuous in the highest sense when it is constrained by duty. Imagine, I've had this kind of situation in marital counseling. Imagine husband and wife are bickering and having trouble in their marriage, and one of the marriage partners says to the counselor, "Well, see, you have taught that we must love each other even if we don't feel like it. We've got to do what the loving thing is." Now, I've seen some improvement in my mate's relationship, but she or he doesn't really love me because she's only doing it out of a sense of duty, begrudging duty. God says that we have to do this, we have to keep this marriage together, so we're going to keep it together. Now you say there's something very legitimate about that. It would not be legitimate to conclude that since the other person doesn't have any feeling about it and is only doing it in a begrudging way, that never, for that reason, you can go ahead and break up the marriage. One must obey, even if it's a struggle to do so. But there's something very accurate in the perception that my interpersonal relationship with this person isn't all that it's cracked up to be. It isn't really everything that love is supposed to be if it only amounts to the manifestations of love, that is, keeping the marriage together. There must be some personal, some attitudinal change if this marriage is really going to be made healthy. Now, I want to make very clear that I'm distinguishing between what the counselor must say apart from feelings and what the counselor should be concerned with in the end, and that's that the feelings have been reformed. And it may also be true, as I think Dr. Adams has pointed out, that often enough going through the external act of obedience will bring about the emotional change. Okay? C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, speaks of the man who wore a mask for so long that his face grew to fill the mask. He was a hypocrite for so long that he was no longer a hypocrite, because when he took the mask off, his face looked just like the mask. All right, and there may be something to that, that we go through the godly actions that are laid upon us, and the godly emotions will sometimes develop because, if you will, we're being conformed by the Spirit to the image of Christ, and emotionally we see that this is rewarding, this is satisfying, this is what we want to be as people that behave in this way. But the fact remains that if a person only does loving things in an external sense because this is my duty, true love is not developed. In the same way that if a person keeps all of the external requirements of God, but really in his heart doesn't care for them, doesn't have a desire for holiness, does not really love the character of God, but simply fears the judgment of God, then true love is not developed for the Lord. Indeed, that seems to be, in theological realms anyway, the ripe conditions for legalism. All right, so I think we can reverse the field on Kant. It isn't true that the only value, the only disposition, the only motive that is worthy of commendation is the one that does the right because it is right. There are virtuous dispositions besides having a will to do the right as such. And if nothing else, we should at least recognize that there are morality-supporting traits, morality-supporting dispositions that have nothing to do with the consideration of doing the right because it is right. One can think here of natural kindliness, or motherly love again. Now, these things incline us to do things which are our duties, incline us to do the things that are our obligations, incline us to do the things that are required of us, and so they are morality supporting. And to the degree they're morality supporting, they can be commended. And so I do think there it is possible to study value, to study disposition and virtue apart from obligation, apart from law, apart from consideration of doing one's duty because it is one's duty. We can, if you will, study subjective personal transformation and the development of character traits that are pleasing to God. Now, some suggest that morality should be conceived as primarily concerned not with rules or principles, but with the cultivation of virtuous dispositions and character traits. Primarily does not have to do with rules and obligations and principles, but rather with virtuous dispositions and character traits. You see, now we're going to go to the other side of the pole. There, this polarization. Kant, on the one hand, says, look, there is no virtue apart from doing one's duty because it's one's duty. You know, the extreme deontological approach to ethics. Obligation is what counts. Duty is what counts, not disposition, not value, not intention, not virtue in the sense of a character trait. None of those things count unless they are developed under the prevailing motivation that I have to do what's right because it is right. Okay, now I've argued that I think there is value apart from obligation. There is, if you will, commendable disposition apart from the disposition to do one's duty as such. But now we're going to turn here and talk for a moment or two about the opposite extreme from Kant. The person who says, not simply that Kant overdid it, but Kant was wrong, because what really counts in ethics is not rules or principles. What really counts is the cultivation of a virtuous disposition and the cultivation of proper character traits. For instance, Plato and Aristotle spoke far more often in their ethical writings about what was virtuous than about what was right. Plato and Aristotle laid a great deal of stress upon the virtuous and relatively fewer times spoke about what was right. And so virtue, rather than right, characterized the approach of Plato and Aristotle. And Hume spoke similarly, spoke of being a virtuous person and didn't consider obligation, right, duty, the deontological perspective, as nearly so important. In 1882, Leslie Stephen wrote in his book, The Science of Ethics, 1882, so just about a century ago, Leslie Stephen wrote, morality is internal. The moral law has to be expressed in the form, be this, not in the form, do this. The true moral law says, hate not, instead of kill not. The only mode of stating the moral law must be as a rule of character. End of quote. Let me say it one more time. Morality is internal. The moral law has to be expressed in the form, be this, not in the form, do this. The true moral law says, hate not, instead of kill not. The only mode of stating the moral law must be as a rule of character. You see, this is going to the opposite extreme from Kant, saying, what's important is not the doing of this or that or the other at all. The only thing that is important is what you are. Be this, not do this. And of course, Stephen cleverly plays upon a Christian concept, a Christian teaching, when he reminds us that the true moral law is hate not rather than kill not. Well, now notice the way he said that. The true moral law says, hate not, instead of kill not. No, that sounds like something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus didn't say, what's important is that you don't hate people. And of course, whether you kill them or not is totally irrelevant. That is, hate not, instead of kill not. Now, what Jesus said is, the true moral law is more than kill not. It includes hate not. The true moral law goes beyond the external act, the doing, to what you are, to the being. So be a loving person, don't simply act like a loving person. And so here, as I interpret the Sermon on the Mount, you have Jesus showing the depth of the commandment, that it applies to the heart as well as to the hand and to the outward action. But Leslie Stephen and others who emphasize dispositional morality, saying that it's not important what the external act is, the importance is the heart. These people want to make it one or the other, and we want to say it's both. Somebody says, should we do or should we be? In ethics, what's important, the being or the doing? Is morality to be construed as following certain principles and rules, or primarily the cultivation of certain dispositions or traits? And as you should know from our discussion of the three criteria of good works from yesterday and the interdependence of the various perspectives, that we would look upon that as a false antithesis. In the first place, a morality of rules cannot function without the development of dispositions, the disposition to conform to those rules. As I said, otherwise, the motivation to obey the rules will become ad hoc and impulsive. A person will obey the rules only on ad hoc considerations, like you can receive praise right now if you will give a cookie to your brother, okay? Or impulsive, just because it seems to be convenient to do it right now, or it comes naturally to a mother to love the child. A morality of rules cannot function without the development of a disposition to conform to the rules. Besides, the purpose of a law is crucial to one's moral evaluation and not simply the external conformity of a person. Now, at just this point, I should perhaps warn you as an aside, the easiest way to express what I've been saying is the following. It also happens to be very misleading. The easiest way to say this is, what's important is the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. Okay? And that is the way this point is usually found in ethics textbooks. We have to take account of the spirit. Now, if we ourselves are willing to interpret people who make such remarks according to their intention and forget the misunderstanding of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that usually lies behind that kind of terminology, then we can agree. It is the spirit of the law, because the spirit of the law, we can say, entails not simply the doing of something, but also that one's heart is right. He has a disposition to do these things. He's operating, he's obeying from the heart. It's not simply external conformity. But it's also important to add that Paul did not mean that when he contrasted spirit and letter by any means. The letter of the law simply is the statement of the law, the written law. The spirit of the law is the Holy Spirit, who wrote the law and must also empower obedience to the law. And so those who know the letter of the law and not the spirit are those who have no ability to keep the letter of the law. It's not as though, well, we can neglect the details, and who cares about an external code anymore? Now we are guided by the spirit apart from the letter of the law. Or, if you will, what's important is that our heart is right, and whether we kill people or steal, the big thing is that we did it in a loving way. You see, all these aberrations come, in a sense, from a misunderstanding of the contrast of letter and spirit. And so, I have tried scrupulously to avoid stating my point in that way, but I think it'd be helpful when you're reading an ethics text or books to know that people make this point with that terminology, as inept as the terminology is, that is what they're trying to say. Morality is more than external conformity and includes one's motivation as well. Okay, we can add as well that this is a false antithesis, this antithesis between rules and dispositions, because we really can't conceive of a character trait except as a disposition to act in certain ways. What is the character trait of being hateful? Think about that for a moment. Now, can you understand hate apart from the expression of hate? Well, some people have an idea that there is, if you will, almost a ghost inside people. And then they think, well, if this person never said anything or never did anything, he might still be a hateful person just because there is this thing, the spirit of hatred within him. But that isn't a biblical conception of hatred. Hatred is the disposition to act in a hateful way. Hatred is the disposition to do harm to somebody, to say naughty things about people, to say slanderous things about people, to, if you will, harm them, to do bad things against them. Hatred isn't simply a spirit that somehow never comes to expression. Hatred is precisely the disposition to express that. And so rules and dispositions shouldn't be contrasted, because when we say we should have the disposition of love, that is to say, we should be disposed to act in a loving way. It doesn't mean simply we should feel something. See, a moment ago I said it isn't enough simply to go about doing these things without feeling. And now what I want to say is it isn't enough simply to feel something without a disposition to do things. A true understanding of hate, a true understanding of love, a true understanding of being a just person is to understand that that is really an inclination or a disposition or the habit that leads to doing just acts, loving acts, hateful acts, fair acts, what have you. And so when we talk about dispositions in this course, we are talking about dispositions to do. Dispositions to do. We're never talking about, if you will, just the ghost in a machine, just some kind of floating feeling inside of somebody that doesn't have any relationship to the external world. A disposition always means a disposition to do. And so what dispositions should we cultivate? Well, those dispositions that lead us to do the things God wants us to do. And consequently, we understand the disposition of love, as much as it is a feeling and a heartfelt conviction and attitude, is a disposition. It's not simply the doing. As some people say, love is just the external conformity. And as long as I'm doing the external things, I've got love. No, that isn't true. Because love means you do those things from the heart. But love doesn't simply mean your heart's got a certain attitude. It means your heart's got a disposition to do those things. Okay? Two aberrations. Let me make this very clear. Go back to our marital counseling situation. The one partner says, well, I love my mate. And the reason I can truly say I love my mate is because I do. And so I have tried scrupulously to avoid stating my point in that way, but I think it'd be helpful when you're reading an ethics text or books to know that people make this point with that terminology. As inept as the terminology is, that is what they're trying to say. Morality is more than external conformity and includes one's motivation as well. Okay, we can add as well that this is a false antithesis, this antithesis between rules and dispositions, because we really can't conceive of a character trait except as a disposition to act in certain ways. What is the character trait of being hateful? Think about that for a moment. Now, can you understand hate apart from the expression of hate? Well, some people have an idea that there is, if you will, almost a ghost inside people. And then they think, well, if this person never said anything or never did anything, he might still be a hateful person just because there is this thing, the spirit of hatred within him. But that isn't a biblical conception of hatred. Hatred is the disposition to act in a hateful way. Hatred is the disposition to do harm to somebody, to say naughty things about people, to say slanderous things about people, to, if you will, harm them, to do bad things against them. Hatred isn't simply a spirit that somehow never comes to expression. Hatred is precisely the disposition to express that. And so rules and dispositions shouldn't be contrasted, because when we say we should have the disposition of love, that is to say we should be disposed to act in a loving way. It doesn't mean simply we should feel something. See, a moment ago I said it isn't enough simply to go about doing these things without feeling. And now what I want to say is it isn't enough simply to feel something without a disposition to do things. A true understanding of hate, a true understanding of love, a true understanding of being a just person is to understand that that is really an inclination or a disposition or the habit that leads to doing just acts, loving acts, hateful acts, fair acts, what have you. And so when we talk about dispositions in this course, we are talking about dispositions to do. Dispositions to do. We're never talking about, if you will, just the ghost in a machine, just some kind of floating feeling inside of somebody that doesn't have any relationship to the external world. A disposition always means a disposition to do. And so what dispositions should we cultivate? Well, those dispositions that lead us to do the things God wants us to do. And consequently, we understand the disposition of love, as much as it is a feeling and a heartfelt conviction and attitude, is a disposition. It's not simply the doing. As some people say, love is just the external conformity. And as long as I'm doing the external things, I've got love. No, that isn't true. Because love means you do those things from the heart. But love doesn't simply mean your heart's got a certain attitude. It means your heart's got a disposition to do those things. Okay? Two aberrations. Let me make this very clear. Go back to our marital counseling situation. The one partner says, well, I love my mate. And the reason I can truly say I love my mate is because I do all the things that loving people should do. I'm sticking with this marriage. I'm doing my part in the marital role. I'm functioning in the way that love requires us to function. Now, that's an aberrant view of love if it isn't something that comes from the heart, but only comes from a sense of duty. And I mean that in the most abstract and sheer sense, just duty. God will punish me if I don't, and therefore it's my duty to perform this way. On the other hand, you can have a marital partner who says, well, no, I've got all this feeling. I've got this attitude of concern and love. And that's all that counts. It doesn't make any difference that we bicker and fight and I say nasty things to my marriage partner. And it doesn't make any difference that I'm unfaithful to him or her. It doesn't make any difference if I commit adultery, because I love this person. You begin to get the idea? A disposition is important, but it's always a disposition to do. And so the disposition of justice, the disposition of patience, the disposition of goodwill, the disposition of love, the disposition of hope, the disposition of fidelity, all of these character traits or virtues are not things that kind of just stand by themselves. They are always the disposition to act in a charitable way, to act in a faithful way, to act in ways that characterize by goodwill toward my neighbor. And thus, morality of obligations and morality of character traits are not rival kinds of morality. They are complementary aspects of one and the same morality. Okay, if you think of disposition to do, if you all just kind of get that phrase in mind, disposition to do, then obviously you have one kind of morality. God wants us to have the disposition to do, and then of course you can fill in to do the loving thing, the faithful thing, or what have you. A disposition to do means that you can go in the wrong way just having a disposition, a feeling, without the doing, or you can have the doing without the disposition to do it. Now that would make them rival kinds of morality, and that's very popular in Christian circles, especially, and I don't want to get too far afield in talking about legal ethics or deontological ethics, but you will know from your experience of talking to people that when we speak of the validity of the law in the New Testament, one of the most common, and I think probably the easiest error to fall into is to say, no, in the New Testament what's important is attitude, not law. The New Testament ethic is one of the fruit of the Spirit, not one of legal conformity. But nothing could be further from a false antithesis given a biblical understanding of a true holy person. Because a true holy person, one indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the spiritual life that the New Testament portrays is one where we have a disposition to do things, a disposition to do. And so even in the very giving of the list of the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, you will notice that after Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is the following, he adds, against such there is, what, no bad feeling? Against such there is no law. The reason this is the fruit of the Spirit is because the Spirit gives us the disposition to do what the law requires. Since the law is not against these things, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what makes it obligatory, that we must be loving people, because against that there is no law. So these are complementary aspects of the same morality. For every rule, let me just state this in the form of a proposition by way of conclusion. For every rule or principle, for every law, there will be a morally good trait consisting of a disposition to act according to it. For every law, there will be a morally good trait consisting of the disposition to act according to that law. Okay, so let's take an example. We have a law in the Old Testament that you are to have just weights and measures. Now, you're not to have one standard, one weight for your friend, for perhaps your countryman, and then another weight or measure for an outsider, somebody who is not your friend. So when you go to the butcher shop and he's weighing how much this leg of lamb is going to be, for instance, he doesn't put a weight that's marked 1 pound in the scale here that is in fact 1 pound, and then when somebody else comes in, he takes another weight that says 1 pound, even though it weighs really 1.5 pounds, and puts it on the scale. Or less than 1 pound, actually, would be the way he would do it, I suppose. So he can charge for 1 pound even though he's not given 1 pound. That having of two weights and measures is in fact to display an unjust spirit. An unjust spirit. So for every law, the law says don't have diverse weights and measures. For that law, there's the corresponding virtue, what we might call fairness or justice, the virtue which is in fact the disposition to obey that law. Now, when you look at things in this way, a good deal of the current ethical confusion in the evangelical church and the false contrast can be gotten rid of. Somebody says, it isn't so much important whether we keep those laws. What's important is that we have a just spirit about us. Well, what is a just spirit? The just spirit is the disposition to not have diverse weights and measures. Okay, so for every rule or principle, there's a morally good trait consisting of a disposition to act according to it. And for every trait or virtue, there will be a principle or law defining the kind of action in which it is to express itself. For every trait or virtue, there will be a principle or a law, we might say, or a system of laws, defining the kind of action in which it will express itself. If one thing is totally uncharacteristic of biblical morality, it is the idea that God can lay down a trait that should characterize us, but that trait is totally indefinable. Okay, now what if God were to ask us to display the trait of snarkness? What God wants us to be is snarky people. No matter what you do, make sure that you do it from the disposition of snarkness. Be snarky toward people. Now, if that were to be revealed in the Bible, you might have people who would make use of the law to condemn others. You know, you might have one brother go to another and say, "I didn't think you acted very snarky toward me this morning. I wish you'd apologize." We might have preachers preach on the importance and really get vehement and beseech their congregation to display more snark in their behavior toward one another. And then somebody would say, But what do we do if we're snark? Look, it isn't important what you do, the preacher says. The important thing is that you feel snark toward each other. You see, the minute we just get some word that doesn't have any meaning in our vocabulary, at least in our ethical vocabulary, we see the absurdity of that notion, and yet that's precisely what people who want a dispositional morality apart from rules have. They have dispositions which are indefinable. Love amounts to what? Well, really, love turns into a legalistic notion for somebody who doesn't believe love is defined by the law. And I realize that seems like a complete reversal of the polemic against the law. But just imagine this. You have this idea of love that's kind of like snark. We beseech you to be more snarking, which is to say more loving. But that isn't to say that you have anything in particular you're supposed to do or any laws you're supposed to keep. You're supposed to have this feeling, this snarkness toward each other, this love toward each other. Now, if somebody in the congregation, somebody with goodwill, truly regenerate, hears this beseeching, sees the word in the Bible and says, "I must be loving." But the pastor says, "That has nothing to do with law. Love and law are separate." Then he's going to have to find some other way to express his snarkness, isn't he? His love. And that means he's going to have to take perhaps B.F. Skinner's concept of snarkness or love, or Jean-Paul Sartre's concept, or the concept of love that Tom Jones speaks about when he says, "Love me tonight." You see, to set people free from the law of God is to really put them under an alien authority that will define the names in the Bible for virtues. If the Bible says we must have the virtue of patience, the virtue of love, the virtue of fidelity, and then we let somebody else define those virtues, we are in fact putting them under some other authority than that of God. And that's legalism. It's not being subject alone to the authority of God. So, for every trait or virtue, there will be a principle or law defining the kind of action in which it will express itself. Virtues are definable virtues. Or to go back to our encapsulated statement, we will always be thinking of dispositions to do. Dispositions to do. We never think of doing, at least as virtuous, apart from a disposition to do it. And we don't ever think of a disposition as being the biblical virtue apart from a disposition to do. And that doing is defined by rules. And so rules and dispositions may not be brought into conflict in our approach to Christian ethics and personalistic ethics. Okay, what standard should we use in deciding the virtues and traits that are commendable? What is the standard for our virtues? What is the standard for our traits, our dispositions, our attitudes? Well, even as there is disagreement among philosophers as to how moral judgment should be justified, there's disagreement among philosophers as to how we decide which traits are the virtuous traits. There will be what we call trait teleologist. There will be trait deontologist. Some people say the traits we should develop are those which lead to the goals that we want, that have the proper results. Those are the traits that we want to foster, those that are teleologically successful. They bring about the ends that we have in mind. Others will say the traits we should develop are the traits that are laid down as rules for us. God says, be a loving person, be a patient person. And so those are the traits. We have, if you will, rules for traits, and we have goals for traits. Now, which of these defines the proper trait? Well, as we have been doing now for a few days, we're always watching out for false antitheses, aren't we? It seems that if God is the one who gives the rule for this or that trait, and that trait is to bring about, is a disposition to do the right things, then it's supposed to bring about a better situation in the world, a better situation in me, a better situation in our interpersonal relationships, and a better situation in society as a whole. Consequently, the traits we want to develop are the traits that are successful in bringing about happiness, pleasure, justice, fairness, those sorts of things. And we don't want to contrast teleology and deontology any more than we contrast deontology and disposition. And then now a concluding remark about the distinction between cardinal and secondary virtues. And this is really, for the most part, a lesson in vocabulary or historical background. We won't spend a lot of time in the course elaborating on this, but I can't see that it would be good to give you a course without at least letting you know that much of the discussion in the literature on dispositional ethics has to do with cardinal virtues and secondary virtues. A cardinal virtue has been understood by most writers as one that cannot be derived from another virtue, but rather has other virtues derived from it. Okay, a cardinal virtue is something like logically primitive, in that it is not derived from anything else. A cardinal virtue is not derived from any other virtue, but rather other virtues are derived from it. A second-order virtue, or a secondary virtue, it's called both, a second-order virtue turns out to be derived from cardinal virtues, but interestingly, and this is something you should know, second-order virtue is usually more abstract and more general in character than the cardinal virtues. And as more abstract and general, it applies to the whole of the moral life rather than one aspect of the moral life. So cardinal virtues are the basic ones. They aren't derived from anything else. And second order virtues are more general and abstract, applying to the whole of the moral life. Okay. A cardinal virtue, for instance, might be the virtue of love. But a second-order virtue would be the virtue of conscientiousness, or moral courage, or goodwill, or integrity. Love is a particular virtue, and you can distinguish love from fidelity, and fidelity from patience, and patience from temperance, and these sorts of things, which might be cardinal virtues. But when you get to the second-order level, you're talking about things that derive from those cardinal virtues. And as they do so, they tend to broaden out and cover the whole of the moral field. They aren't particularized. And so you have conscientiousness and integrity and goodwill applying across the board. Plato and the Greeks recognized four cardinal virtues. The four cardinal virtues of Greek philosophy, or Greek moral philosophy, were wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. The virtuous man was wise, courageous, temperate, and just. So the four cardinal virtues of Greek philosophy: wisdom, courage, temperance, and justice. Now Christianity traditionally recognized seven cardinal virtues. Now those seven are explicitly elaborated and exposited in the writings of Thomas Aquinas, for instance. The seven cardinal virtues, according to traditional Christian thought, divide into three theological virtues and four human virtues. Okay, now remember, these are the cardinal virtues. But now you can distinguish between the theological ones and the human ones, according to Aquinas. For Aquinas, the three theological virtues are faith, hope, and love. obviously derives this from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Faith, hope, and love. The four human virtues were prudence, fortitude, temperance, and justice. Prudence, fortitude, temperance, and justice. Three theological, four human virtues amounting to the seven cardinal virtues. Altogether, faith, hope, love, prudence, fortitude, temperance, and justice. Now, Augustine took a little bit different approach than did Aquinas, because he took the four human virtues as being forms of love, as forms of love. And so love is defined for Augustine as prudence, fortitude, temperance, and justice. So for Augustine, there were only three cardinal virtues. And the four more that Aquinas speaks of would be subsumed under the third cardinal virtue for Augustine. And the only other interesting note I would make in the history of discussion, at least the anatomy of the cardinal virtues, they have the Greek view, the traditional Christian view, with the Augustine Thomistic difference of opinion, is Schopenhauer, who was not a Christian philosopher, but Schopenhauer took benevolence and justice to be the cardinal virtues. Benevolence and justice were the cardinal virtues. And all other moral virtues were derivable from them. Benevolence and justice. So how many cardinal virtues does Schopenhauer have? Two. How many cardinal virtues does Augustine have? Three. How many cardinal virtues did the Greeks have? Four. How many cardinal virtues did Aquinas have? Seven. Who's right and who's wrong? They are all right and they are all wrong. Okay? It seems to me that the way you cut up the cake here really has to be determined by your purposes. Maybe for the sake of preaching and getting a point across to your congregation, it would be easier to divide, for instance, prudence and temperance. Prudence and temperance. Because you want to, if you will, emphasize both aspects of the moral life. And because your congregation has trouble with these things, your congregation might need a stress on both of these, and so you divide it into two rather than one. But if you stop and think about it, a man who is not temperate doesn't show very much prudence, does he? And a man who is prudent is going to be temperate in his behavior. And so how many cardinal virtues are there? Well, there are one. Well, there is one, and there are many. You have here really, and I don't think I have to go over this because it's a common procedure now, especially among those who follow Reformed philosophy developed by Van Til and those who understand the implications of Trinitarian doctrine in the history of thought. The one and the many come to expression here too. In one sense, there's only one virtue, the virtue of love. Everything else comes from love. In another sense, there's only one virtue, the virtue of justice, and everything else comes from it. And yet, in another sense, we can distinguish between love and justice. They are distinct, and yet they are identical. And so that's the point I want to make about the cardinal virtues. And this is probably the best point to take our break, and so we'll do that and come back and start looking at the development of the need for sanctification and what it is in the Bible.